it's just like instinct. I flipped open and I opened to Matthew, but we're not in Matthew. 73 sermons later, and we're not in Matthew. So we've been going through Matthew. We finished it, and then last week we took a kind of a break before jumping into our new series, looking at the love of God, and it was a kind of encouraging message, and I'm glad we had that encouraging message before we get to Corinthians, because if you're familiar with Corinthians, it's not quite as encouraging. However, I will say, the first thing we think of when we talk about Corinthians is Corinthians was a messed up church, and there's a lot of correction, and that's true, but there's also a lot of great truths about God, and if you think that the whole letter of Corinthians just reads as a stern kind of rebuke, that isn't true. So we are in 1 Corinthians, as our practice is, for the most part, to kind of go through whole books of the Bible. We do that. It gives us greater context. It also allows us not to skip the parts we don't like. We see the good and the bad, the ugly and the beautiful. And we believe 2 Timothy 3:16 that says all of the Bible is inspired and useful to teach, and it's true, profitable, good for teaching, good for correction, show us how to live. And this is a letter that's going to do just that if we allow it to. In a bit of introduction to the series, a lot of you may have noticed, I think since we started doing church here nearly 2 years ago now, we've got kind of a slogan, a phrase, real life Christianity that matters. We put that on our website, maybe we used to, I don't know. Chelsea takes care of those kind of things. I'm not creative, you don't want me making posters or images. But I believe we still use that phrase. And the reason for that is there's a lot of people that seem to live Christianity as if it just doesn't matter. As if it just makes no difference. And that's a shame, because it shouldn't be that way. C.S. Lewis, you guys may be familiar with him. We've got a quote by him on the wall, which I didn't realize till I'm saying this. But he's the guy who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia. He one time had a quote. He said, "Christianity, if it's false, it's of no importance. But if it's true, it's of infinite or total importance." And he says, the only thing that Christianity can't be is moderately or kind of sort of a little bit important. And we believe that Christianity should matter. It should change your life. But also, real life, which means it's going to be practical. It's going to change the way you live. But it's also going to be honest and authentic, and it's going to come with its struggles and its difficulties, its questions, and its hard moments. And we're going to see in Corinthians real-life Christianity. Not clean Christianity, not perfect Christianity, but authentic, real Christianity. So we've got a lot to learn from this book, so we're just going to jump right in. The chapter that we're covering, or the verses, nine verses we're covering, is a bit of an introduction, which may mean that I'll get done faster today, I think. We'll see. But let's just jump right in. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it'd be really easy to just say, well, there's Paul's introduction, let's move on. You know, kind of if you watch TV shows, now, not before, but now there's like the button you can hit where it says like skip intro. You can skip that music and that stuff and get right into the story. And it'd be tempting to kind of treat this three verses that way. Like, well, we'll just jump past this. But I think that would be a mistake. I think there's some things here for us to notice quickly as we go. Even in his short little greeting, we see a little bit about the sender of this letter, because that's what this is, a letter from Paul. And we see something about the receiver of this letter. So the Apostle Paul is writing this to the church of God at Corinth. So let's talk a little bit about the sender, a little bit about the receiver. If you know the Bible, you know something about Paul, and this is, we don't have time to get into Paul's testimony, because that's kind of the majority of the New Testament. And if it took me 73 weeks to get through Matthew, to get through all of Paul's testimony would be probably the next like 12 years. But you can read about when Paul first encountered Jesus in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9, I believe. And it took a guy who was persecuting, killing Christians, very opposed, hating the church, and changed everything for him. Changed everything for him. So he was called, it says, called to be an apostle. He was called when he was an enemy of God. And it says, through the will of God. So this position wasn't Paul's plan. It wasn't like his whole life he was working towards this. No, this is the will of God. This is the will of God. In fact, he was working towards opposition of Jesus. And him saying that he's called and by the will of God gives what we're reading some authority. Okay, because this wasn't just Paul's idea, it's not just his message, but it's the message of God. So Paul's authority to write this letter, to really lead this church and to correct them, comes from God's will. I could imagine that one of the reasons he might start his letter this way is because, if you're familiar at all with this book, I bet by the time he's done writing, the people at Corinth are not going to like Paul that much, because he's going to say some harsh things to them. So right from the beginning, he's like, this isn't my message, this is God's message. And I don't think he does that out of fear. I mean, maybe, I don't know. But my assumption here isn't out of fear, but to give them the serious weight of the message that he is writing. Right? This gives weight and authority to his word. He's not speaking as his own, but he's an appointed leader. You can think of it as he was drafted into service. Like, he didn't really sign up for this. God called him, so he did it. So the start of a letter, you know, he's basically saying, hey everyone, it's me, Paul, you know me. I actually started your church. Paul started the church in Corinth. You can read about it in the book of Acts. It's Acts chapter 18. It's the first half of Acts chapter 18. Paul shows up in Corinth, starts preaching. At one point, he gets so discouraged that God basically has him have a vision, a dream, to encourage him to keep going. And he keeps going, and people get saved. People are hearing the truth of Jesus. And a church gets started. Church gets started, and he spends 18 months there. And then he moves on. He moves on from there to Ephesus, which is a bit crazy to me to imagine, because we've existed as a church roughly 18 months. And for me to think, 18 months, I'm going to go now. See you guys. It's like, I don't know. I don't know if we're ready for that. But Paul did it. He trained up some people. He kind of left leadership to people, Priscilla and Aquila. They were kind of big-time leaders in the church. You might be familiar with those names. And he says, hey guys, it's me again. I'm checking back in, and I've got some stuff to say. This is actually in response to a letter that they had written to him, and we'll see that, I believe, once we get to chapter 16. But he's got some things to say to them. In Acts 18, Paul's there in Corinth. He's preaching. And now he writes him a letter. I think it's like 3 years later. So he's been gone roughly 3 years. And 3 years was enough time for some serious issues to come up in the church. And you'll see how serious they were as we go. In the book of Exodus, there's a time where Moses goes up on the mountain and he's getting the Ten Commandments. And this should be this great time of, you know, worship for the people of God. And Moses comes down. He's just been gone for a couple weeks. And you know what happened while Moses was gone? The people of Israel, they made this golden calf to worship. And then he gets there and corrects them and rebukes them. And the priest, Aaron, he's like, well, I don't really know what happened. I just threw these earrings in and out popped this golden calf. So I bring this up because, you know, Moses left and it became a disaster. And Paul left. And you see, there was a bit of an issue that needed to be fixed. But there's another guy mentioned here. There's another guy mentioned, Sosthenes. Now, why does Paul include this guy? I think the main reason is just to make pastors who have to say his name in front of people struggle with, you know, a 2,000-year-old name. No, this name is mentioned only one other time in the Bible. It's also in Acts chapter 18, which is in Corinth. So I believe it would be safe to assume that we're talking about the same guy. We can't say for sure. The Bible doesn't give us all the details, but I believe it would be safe to say this was the same man in Acts chapter 18. So in Acts 18, Paul is preaching at Corinth. He goes to the synagogue where the Jewish people are, and he's teaching. And you know who gets converted? The synagogue leader named Crispus. So he gets converted. The Jews don't like that, so they are angry. They remove Crispus from his position as the synagogue ruler, and they put another man in that position, right? They're not going to let a new convert who now worships Jesus stay as the leader of the Jews. So they put another guy in there who was named Sosthenes. So now here the Sosthenes is, and what does he do? He drags Paul to the Roman leader to try to persecute and imprison him. It's in Acts chapter 18. So Sosthenes is opposed to Paul, opposed to Christianity. But somewhere, evidently, along the way, while Paul's in Corinth, something changed with Sosthenes, because here, he's no longer opposed to Paul, he's partnered with Paul. So at this point, Paul used to kill Christians. Paul hated the church. Sosthenes hated Paul. And now here they are delivering this letter, not working against the church, but ministering for the church, which I think is an encouraging thing here of the work that God can do. He'll take anyone, no matter what they believed, no matter where they were at, and he can save anyone. If he can do it with Paul, if he can do it with Sosthenes, former enemies, he can do it with you, with the people in your life. So that's the sender of the letter. There's, of course, I mean, we could talk about that one verse for the whole day, but I promised I was going to do Corinthians faster than Matthew, so we'll move on to the receiver. It says the church of God, which is at Corinth. So first, it's a church. So it's a church. He's not writing to a people, but to a church. So what is a church? That might seem like kind of a dumb question to address, but I say that because a lot of times when we think of church, we think of a building or we think of an organization. And that's not the church. The church is the people. The word is ecclesia. It's the called out assembly. So it's the assembly of people. So who is the church? The people who have put their faith in Christ, that are born again, you, me. Assuming that is you, that you have actually trusted in Christ. And I bring that up because sometimes we think of church so messed up. We think of it as a building, we think of it as an organization, not us. Not us. So it's to the church, but it's not just any church. It is the church of God. So it's not Paul's church. Paul started it, but it's not his church. It's not Priscilla and Aquila, even though they got to lead it. It's none of the other leaders there. It's God's church. And we forget that too. And I'm not saying it's wrong. Like, I can sometimes say, oh, my church, and I know what I mean. I'm not saying I'm in charge. I'm not saying it's not God's church. So you can say my church. But don't forget that ultimately this isn't our church. This isn't my church. Even though I'm the pastor, it's not the board who sent me here. It's God's. He's in charge. And what's weird is us, a pastor and us, a leader, and really even us just our participants of the church, that does two kind of opposite things. One, it takes some of the responsibility away from you because this is God's. He's got it under control. It's not all on you. This is God's church. And then it also gives you a whole lot of responsibility because this is God's church, which means we need to do it his way, not our way. And I think there's a lot of people that forget that and they want to do church the way they think it should be done. They want to compromise on the truth. They want to present church in a way that is more maybe appealing to all the people around them. And they compromise and they forget, no, this is God's church. One of my pastors, Pastor Tim, has always said about the church that he will lock the doors and shut it down before he compromises, because he's going to do it God's way. And I would like to say that is true of us. We're going to do this God's way. And if that means we grow slower, or we don't grow at all, or we offend more people, or we have great joy, whatever it is, I want to do it his way. Because this is his church. And remember, not only is this his church, but the Bible says he bought it and he paid for it with the blood of his son. Okay, it's his. He gets to do what he wants. And we need to figure out what that is and get on board with it. Not fight against it. Not compromise it. Not diminish what it is, what God is doing. So it's a church. It's God's church, not Paul's, no one else's. And it's at Corinth. And here we get into the warnings. Here we get into the warnings. It's at Corinth. If you know anything about Corinth, think of the city that is most well known for being sinful, dark, and just totally opposed to God. Is there a city in the Philippines that's like more famous for that than anything else? Because if I was in America, I would say like Las Vegas. Las Vegas is where you go, where prostitution happens everywhere, drugs happens everywhere, gambling happens everywhere. It's actually called Sin City. Like, you can buy t-shirts, Las Vegas, Sin City. So I don't know if there's a city like that in the Philippines, but if there is, that's, what are you saying? Okay, if you say so. I don't even know what you're talking about, but I'll believe you. You know what city pretty much fits that description, though? Pretty much every city you think of. Most pastors, when they teach this book, they'll always say, this city is just like our city. You know why? Because every place in the world can say that. You know why? Because every city has people in it, and people are sinners. Where people are, you can expect to find sin. They go hand in hand. They go together. But there's some other things that do make Cebu similar to Corinth. Corinth was a port town, so it was actually located right in between northern and southern Greece. If you want to get technical, we could get into more specific names, and as I wrote them down, I realized I don't even know what these names mean or where they are. So I'm not going to try and pretend like, you know, I understand what Panopolis? I don't know. Monopoly, but with a P. I'm not going to try to pretend I know. But it was I remember, like, when you learn what peninsulas and things are, like grade 8, it was a thin isthmus, port town. Each side there's a harbor. full of idolatry. As far as cities go, there was more pagan temples in Corinth than pretty much any other place in the world. One of the most famous of those would have been to the goddess of love, where they had 1,000 temple prostitutes, where the worship of this goddess, this pagan false god, involved sex with prostitutes. And they just thought that was normal, a normal way to worship God. And that was just one of the many false temples, false religions that you could find there. It was a diverse city. There was a lot of wealth because of the port, and there was a lot of poverty. Again, similar to Cebu. You can go to, you know, one block of Cebu, great wealth. The next block over, great poverty. Lots of sin. There was a lot of educated people because it was one of the biggest cities in the area. So people, students, would come there to study, and then they would go back to their hometowns, kind of like Cebu. It was full of confusion about God and real Christianity. So you bring people like that, you bring a city of people like Corinthians, and church is going to be messy. You try to minister to sinful, messed up people, and church is going to have some issues. And that's okay, because it's real, it's authentic, but that doesn't mean God wants it to stay that way. Doesn't mean that God wants it to stay that way. It says that to those who are called to be sanctified, who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctified meaning changed, becoming more and more holy like Christ. There was roughly 200,000 people in the city, which at that time was one of the biggest cities in the Roman Empire. And it was a city full of sin, full of idolatry. And yet, Paul calls these people saints and sanctified in Christ Jesus. And we're going to see that in the church, not just in the city, but in the church, there is sexual sin, there is severe division, there is pride and bragging, there's lawsuits where people in the church are suing each other because they can't get along. When it comes time to communion, people are going and taking all the wine from communion and they're getting drunk. They're eating all the food for communion so that other people can't even eat. And yet, Paul calls these people saints. Calls them sanctified. Why? Because they are in Christ. Verse 2, which we talked about that quite a bit last week, being in Christ. So that's the setting for our whole book. Remember that as we're going with this whole series. The term Corinthian actually became kind of an insult that people would give back then for an immoral, sinful, pagan person. That'd just be a name you would call people. You're such a Corinthian, meaning, hey, you're such a sinner, awful person. Can you imagine if your city became that famous for being just awful and opposed to God? It's like, hey, you're a... Cebuano isn't fair because I just want to say Cebu, like city. But anyways, you know, you're from Cebu, so you must be a terrible, wicked person. That's the idea. That's how bad it was. But God calls them, or Paul and God calls these guys saints and sanctified, which sounds surprising considering how bad they're doing. He's going to kind of give them a report card for how they're doing in the next 15 chapters, and they're failing. Mm-hmm. If you ever get the kind of grade that Paul's going to give, it's not good. It's not good. But God will make you a saint even if your life doesn't look like it. However, once he does, he will start to work in your life to change you. and help you, sanctify you, make you more like Christ. And that's why Paul writes this letter. So moving on, verse 4, it says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God that was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly awaiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if we just stop the letter right here, if we could stop at the end of verse 7, we would think, wow, this is a church that's doing really good. Okay, this is a church that's doing really good. Paul's thanking God for them. But if you notice, as we go through this, Paul's thankfulness isn't due to their behavior. It's due to what God is doing in them. Right in verse 4, Paul thanks God. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God that was given to you by Jesus. So he doesn't say, I'm so thankful for how amazing you're doing. He says, I'm thankful that God gave you grace through Jesus Christ. Because this isn't earned, but given. It's not deserved. It's not bought, but it's freely given by a Savior who loves us even when we're very unlovable. That was the theme of last week. Loved by God when we totally don't deserve it. And he's thankful to God for the grace that is available through Christ. And in verse 5, he's thankful that they were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge. Basically, he's saying, I'm thankful for Jesus giving you all that you need, all utterance and knowledge. So what is this? Utterance means speaking. Utterance means speaking. He's saying, I'm thankful that you have the ability to speak freely and confidently and boldly about the things of God. In Ephesians, Paul is writing to the church of Ephesus, and he actually asks them, he says, will you pray for me that I would be given all utterance so that I could be unashamed of the gospel of Christ? So he says, you know, you're willing, you're bold, you know how to talk, you're not ashamed, you have confidence, and then there's knowledge. They were also given knowledge. Now, that word is actually used. I don't know that any of us ever walk around and talk about our utterance. If you do, you're probably trying to prove how smart you are, and you should humble yourself and stop. But knowledge, we understand that. We're not talking about just general knowledge. Like, hey, they're really, really smart. No, they have the truth of God. They have the right information about God. They know who Christ is. They know why Christ lived. They know why he died. They know the gospel. Now, what's interesting is you might have really doubted that if you looked at how they were living. It's like, you have all the knowledge. You have all the knowledge you need. Well, yeah, and Paul's thankful they have the knowledge. He doesn't say, I'm thankful that you're really living it out great. He says, I'm thankful for the grace of Christ that you're bold, you'll speak, and you know the right stuff, which is good, because imagine if you're bold and you will speak, but you don't have the right knowledge. The Bible calls this zeal without knowledge. You go out and you're boldly saying all kinds of stuff. It's just not true. You're misleading people. That would be bad, right? If you're going to have utterance, confidence, you're speaking boldly for God, you better be saying the right stuff. Now, it makes sense that they would have this right knowledge because they had Paul as their pastor for 18 months. I'm just guessing that if Paul had been the pastor here for the last 18 months, we all would be smarter. I'm totally willing to admit that if Paul taught us the book of Matthew, we probably would know more about it than if Jesse taught us the book of Matthew. Sorry. So they had this good teaching, and they're sharing the truth, but they failed to live it out. Totally failed to live it out. They're hypocrites. In Matthew 7, it talks about this. The people who, it's like they have a log in their eye, a giant beam sticking out of their eye, but they're trying to take specks out of other people's eye. It's like, no, you need dig the log out of your eye before you can help get the speck out of others. So maybe before you go out and be so boldly saying the things of God, you should actually live for God. You should actually know Christ enough that he changes you, because you're going to be rather ineffective when your life is so marked as by sin as theirs was. So they really liked to declare the truth. They just didn't like to live it. And that's so true of a lot of us today. It's like, well, I know it's true, and I like to tell people what they should do. I like to tell people what they should do. I just don't want to actually have to do it myself. I want to be kind of self-righteous, tell people what to do, but not live it. So verse 7, he says, you come short in no gift. Basically, he's saying God's given you everything you need to live for him. You're lacking nothing. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says that his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. His divine power has given us everything that pertains, everything that is required for life and godliness. So that takes all of our excuses away. Because if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit in you, and he's given you what you need. I mean, for us, we have Bibles. We've been given the Word of God, both here, and if you're a Christian, in your heart. The Holy Spirit is inside of you, convicting you, leading you, teaching you. So we have no excuses. No excuses. Because if we are in Christ, the Holy Spirit is in us. So apart from Christ, you can't do anything. You won't obey. You will be marked by sin. But if Christ is in you, it's time to obey. So these guys were kind of like the people who they go to college and they have the knowledge, but they never actually use their degree. And I'm making fun of myself here as someone who went to college for chemistry and physics, and I don't use a lot of chemistry and physics anymore. So they heard the teaching, but then they never used it. That it made it into their head, but never to their heart, and certainly not to their hands and feet. And this happens today where people want to impress each other with how much they know of the Bible. Like, well, I want to debate. I know all kinds of impressive doctrine. I can pronounce all the names right. But they don't want to stop doing drugs. They don't want to stop sleeping with their boyfriend and girlfriend. They don't want to stop looking at porn. They don't want to do actual, real things. But they want to show how smart they are. They want everyone to know how great they are at, Greek and Hebrew and stuff like that. That was the problem here. They had the knowledge, but it didn't make it in their life. So as we go, we want to make sure that we're not people who just are content because we have the knowledge. We want to live it out. James 2, we want to be not just hearers of the word, but we want to be doers of the word. I don't want to be the kind of church content with fake life Christianity that has no impact. Try to do the opposite. I don't know if I did a very good job there. I don't want that. I want this to be real. I want it to matter. I want us to live like it. And it's going to be a mess along the way. I'm fully aware we're all sinners. It's going to be a mess. We need the grace of God. He has grace for us. But I don't want our church to look like the Corinthian church. You know, people will always say they want to get back to the early church. People are like, oh, we want to be like the early church, as if that's a good thing. And I understand what they mean by that. It's like we want to not be distracted by all these other things that are so easy to be distracted by today. But there's some things about the early church that I don't want to be like. Moving on, verse 8 says, who will, so first of all, who's this who? Go back. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Who will also confirm you to the end? That you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Christ will confirm you to the end. This is basically a way of saying the same thing as 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, if I'm right. Yes, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, that he is faithful even when we are not. So God's faithful even when we're not. So this Corinthian church was messed up. We're going to see it. But God's going to remain faithful to do his part, to teach, to lead, to inspire Paul to send this letter, to clean things up, to sanctify them, to sanctify them. When the Bible talks about sanctification, if you are unfamiliar with that word, it's becoming more like Christ, being set apart. Something that's sanctified is set apart for the use of God. And there's two ways where the Bible uses this word. One is positionally, and one is practically. Christians are positionally sanctified upon rebirth. When you're born again, when you put your faith in Christ, you're positionally sanctified, meaning then God looks at you and he sees the record of his son. You're no longer guilty. You're an adopted son or daughter. You're accepted. But the reality is all of us know that at that point, we're still pretty messed up. And that's where we get into the practical sanctification, where God then begins a work of teaching, disciplining, training, guiding, a lifelong process. I wish it was shorter, but no, a whole lifelong process of making us more and more like Christ, because we are called into the fellowship of Christ our Lord. Verse 9 there. So if you are in Christ, you're positionally sanctified. God sees you as perfect, but now he'll do the work to kind of get to that practically. Not to get God to like you more, not to get you more saved, but if we're in fellowship with Christ, it's now time to live like it. It's time to live like our brother Christ. You know what's kind of crazy? For one, it's crazy that I'm going to stop after only, you know, that long. I figure we could go short today. But in these 9 verses, you know how many times Jesus is mentioned? 10 times. 9 verses, Jesus is mentioned 10 times. I'll just go through it in case you don't believe me. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. So I'm not even counting God. I'm talking only Jesus Christ. Through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. I'm not counting Lord. I could count that as another one, but I won't. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're at 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. 5. That you were enriched in everything by him. 6. I'm running out of fingers, guys. In all utterance and knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ, 7, was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, 8, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So, 9 verses, 10 times, Paul brings up Jesus. 10 times in 9 verses. And depending how you want to count, I believe it would be fair to say this is the most kind of concentrated reference to Christ in all of the Bible. In Ephesians, there's another section that you could debate. There's a lot of pronouns that are referring to Christ. But if you're going to especially say by name, here is the most concentrated mentions of Christ. Why do I bring that up? Not because it's interesting trivia. I bring it up because this isn't by accident. Paul's about to get into a really messy situation. We're going to see he's going to correct people. He's going to try to point them towards the truth. But what's the answer? It's not some new strategy. It's not some new plan. It's not a new pastor. It's not a different leader. It's not better behavior. The answer is Jesus Christ. That's their answer, because he's the center He's the foundation. He's what needs to hold that church together. He's the goal. He's everything. And that was true for the Corinthian church with all their problems. And it's true for our church with all of our problems. To my knowledge, we don't have the same issues. I mean, we have some of the same issues, I'm sure of that. But there are some that I bet we don't have. But I am convinced we've got issues here. Every one of us. And what's the answer? Christ. Jesus. He's the answer. Colossians 2:10 says that we are complete in him, speaking of Jesus. We're complete in him. It's a good time for the skateboarders to go by. Hey, it's better than last week we had the karaoke. That was loud. I was thinking we're going to have to get our own karaoke machine just to compete with volume last week. But the answer for the problems in church is not for us to kind of look at ourselves. The answer for the problems in church is for us to look to Christ. He's the solution. That's what we read here. I want to be a healthy church, and that's only going to happen when we focus our attention on Christ. And Paul here from the very start is focusing our attention on Jesus 10 times in 9 verses. And look, verse 10, little sneak peek for you. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of Jesus Christ. So he's not done yet. He's not done yet.